We finished the Gospel of John last week, and before we begin our study in the pastoral epistles, which we'll do in a couple weeks, thought we'd just turn to a passage of Scripture, since we're in the Christmas season, and look at a passage that most people may not attach with the Incarnation, or attach to the birth of Jesus. And that was, turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 through 12. And this is going to be our primary text we're working from, but we're going to look at several other passages as well. Let me just go ahead and read these verses. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? But because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Now, according to some recent surveys, the vast majority of Americans now attach no religious significance whatsoever to Christmas, which is not surprising considering the paganization of America, and even those who do attach some sort of religious significance to Christmas usually attach a wrong or a misunderstood significance. It's become very sentimentalized, nostalgic. It's even the religious understanding or the religious connotations that are attached seem to be secondary to all the other tradition that gets thrown on and lumped on, secondary to the commercialism, secondary to this nebulous concept of a holiday spirit, whatever that is. It can be anything from just feeling good about somebody to actually charitable activity. Some will emphasize the purpose of Christmas, Jesus is the reason for the season, and they'll emphasize that. Some will emphasize the necessity of the Incarnation. Some, the reality of the virgin birth. Some will emphasize the motive for the virgin birth. They'll have an intellectual knowledge and embrace an intellectual knowledge of the facts of the Incarnation. But there's one purpose of the Incarnation that's rarely mentioned, and that's the one we see found in John chapter 3, verse 3 through 12, especially verses 5 and 8. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. And in verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. So this is one purpose of the Incarnation that's rarely ever mentioned. It was a search and destroy mission. It was to come and destroy the works of the devil. Now, when we look at the account of the birth of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, over in Matthew chapter 2, what strikes us in Matthew's account is just the apathy of Israel to the announcement. In Matthew chapter 2, we have the coming of the wise men, and they come to Herod in Jerusalem, and they ask, "Where is He who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and has come to worship Him." And nobody seems to get all that upset about it, except Herod. Where is he? Who is he? Nobody's rushing out to flock to see. They'll turn to the Old Testament and look at some biblical prophecy and say, oh, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. But Herod seems to be the only one who gets really upset about it. In fact, we're told in verse 3, when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That word troubled just means anxious, distressed. He was in inner turmoil, struck with fear. In other words, Herod saw the birth of his child as a major threat, a major personal threat to him. Which in verse 13, when they had departed, the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. Well, why is he supposed to do this? For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. That was the purpose for searching for him. It wasn't to worship him, as he told the wise men. It was to destroy him. There was this major personal threat. Jesus was a threat. This child was a threat. We see this over in Matthew chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Here you had a group of people that saw Jesus as a threat. And what was the threat? It was to destroy him. Now again, when we read these passages and we see this, we often forget that there are forces beyond our perception, forces beyond our comprehension, spiritual forces that we don't always comprehend and always see or don't include in our explanations of what's going on here. When we see these attempts from the birth of Jesus right up until the success of his enemies in killing him, that these attempts to destroy Jesus are not surprising considering the threat that he is to the dominion of the ruler of this world. This is an age-old attempt by Satan. Over in Revelation chapter 12, John writes, and a great sign appeared in heaven, chapter 12, verse 1, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This is the nation of Israel. 12 stars, 12 tribes of Israel. The woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. This is an allusion to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37 of the moon and the sun bowing down. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away the third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. There's just been this age-old attempt on the part of Satan to destroy, to interrupt, to stop the promised seed, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent has been doing all he can to stop that. Cain killed Abel. Well, couldn't be Abel's line, because he's dead. Can't be Cain, because Cain's a murderer. Can't arise from there. Remember, when Noah comes on the scene, his father names Noah, says he will be the one who will deliver us from all our toil. Well, it wasn't Noah. Satan tries to corrupt the entire earth, so much so that God has to send a flood to destroy it, but he preserves a remnant. Pharaoh in Egypt ordered all the male children to be killed. We're trying to eliminate the line, the lineage, from where the Messiah is coming. We read in the book of Kings that in the history of the Davidic line of David, who was a king, whose mother Athaliah rose up and had all the male descendants killed, except one was preserved. that the line could be continued. So there's been this age-old attempt to destroy the Messiah, the promised one. So whose kingdom was really in danger here? It wasn't Herod's kingdom, because Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this earth." No earthly kingdom was in danger by Jesus' coming. So here in John, 1 John chapter 3, we're told that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil, the works of Satan, the ruler of this world, the one who dominates this world. We're in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. Isaiah wrote, "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, and with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea." A depiction of Satan. There's going to come an end to the dominion, the domain, the rule of Satan. He came to destroy the works of the devil. So the incarnation is a tremendous threat to Satan, tremendous threat to his kingdom. And Satan does all he can to maintain his kingdom. He devises means, he devises strategies to maintain his kingdom. How does he do this? Well, Satan knows that if people see him for what he is, that they're not going to follow him. So what does Satan do? He masquerades as what? As an angel of light. And his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. They seem good. It sounds good. It looks good. It feels good. How can it be wrong? They can quote the Bible. Satan knows that if people see their true condition, their misery, their hopelessness, their helplessness, their inability, their lostness, their end, but they would no longer live in subjection to Him. Satan is a master of deception. Remember what Eve said? "The serpent deceived me." What are we told happens toward the end of the millennial kingdom? In Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8, that the serpent was released, this devil, he was released from his thousand-year bondage. He came out and deceived the world to follow Him. He is a master of deception. Anybody who thinks they can go toe-to-toe with Satan is absurd. Just absurd. He blinds people. Isn't this what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, they blinded the mind. He blinds the mind. He blinds the understanding. See, the understanding is to the soul what the eye is to the body. If we don't understand spiritual truth, it can impact our soul. It can impact our life. And unless there's a supernatural enabling, it's impossible to understand spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually appraised." It's impossible for a natural, unregenerate, unsaved person to understand spiritual truth. They may understand intellectually, but they don't understand spiritually. They understand it in a natural way, not in a spiritual way. As Jesus said, they see, but they do not perceive. They hear, and they do not understand. They're confused. They're misled. They're deceived. This is how Satan blinds. Well, we're supposed to be knowledgeable of Satan's ways. How does Satan blind? What are the tools he uses? What are the works that he employs? What are these works that Jesus came to destroy? Well, there's the world. Satan uses the world. Get wrapped up in the cares of the world, the worries of the world, the lusts of the world, the concerns of the world, the pursuits of the world, the wisdom of the world. Just become consumed with the world. All their time, all their attention, everything, all their efforts is put forth in pursuing and devoted to serving the world. And this blinds to the truth of the gospel, blinds to the truth of spiritual things. Because if they weren't blind, how could they live the way they live? If they truly understood their condition, if they truly understood what was being offered to them, if they truly understood the magnitude and the gravity of their situation, they could not live the way they live. They're blinded. And they couldn't do what they do. They see such great necessity in all the vanities of the world, the things that are perishing. They see no necessity in spiritual things. They have no desire for spiritual discussion. So Satan uses the world to blind people. But remember what Jesus said. I've overcome the world, right? He's overcome the world to those who are in Him. He's destroyed that work of Satan. Another method or work of Satan to blind people is just the insensitivity of the conscience to truth, the insensitivity of the conscience to the gospel. It's just an unconcern for their eternal well-being. They hear promises, they'll hear warnings, they hear threats, and there's just no impact. No impact. You can warn people and tell people. I've talked to people. You know, I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll come knocking on the door and we'll have a discussion. I always wind up telling them that you're in a cult. And if you don't get out of this, if you don't embrace the gospel and turn from your sin and drop this false teaching, you're going to go to hell. And what's the impact of that? Well, don't judge us. We're not judging you. Don't judge us, is what I've been told. See, this just makes no impact. Instead of saying, wow, this is serious. Maybe I need to go back and study these things and see if these things are true. My eternal soul is at stake here. I need to make sure that this is right. No. You see, they couldn't just dismiss it if they were not blinded. They weren't blinded. It was just an insensitivity of the conscience. Satan also uses presumptuous, unrealistic hopes. I know this is rampant today. People have no other foundation for what they believe other than their own opinion. Well, I just think it's so. I just think it's true. That's just what I think. That is so deceptive. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the way is death. It's death. It's just a self-deception. And there's no fear that they might be wrong. There's no doubting that they might be wrong. How could they do this unless they're blind? Unless they're blind to truth. Their understanding is darkened. Satan also uses a false assurance. False assurance. So rampant. We've done all that's necessary to be saved. We prayed the prayer. We walked the aisle. We got baptized. We go to two churches. We're involved in all these type of activities. We're busy all the time. Every time the door of the church is open, we're there. I'm no worse than others, and I'm better than some. I see no reason why God should be particularly mad with me. So there's just this false assurance. And so there's no hunger. There's no desire. They don't see their true need. They don't see themselves as God sees them. Satan will use a person's own pride and vanity. Their unrealistic view of themselves. Well, this is inundated in our culture today. The culture of self-esteem and the self-esteem cult. It's psychologically damaging to think badly about yourself. We can't do that. We got to pump people up and help them maintain and hold on to this unrealistic view of self. We don't want preaching that convicts a conscience. We want preaching that will placate our conscience. Tell us we're okay, that we're fine. God loves us just the way we are. God created you the way you are, so just embrace the way you are and love the way God made you. God didn't make me the way I am. I'm a product of a fallen mind and a fallen world and a fallen culture. God didn't make us that way. There needs to be a change, a transformation. And so when people are told that just embrace the way you are, they see no need, and there's just this false assurance. Satan uses an inaccurate and imagined conceptions of God. People imagining God to be other than He is. You ask people today, well, what's God like? Well, God is love. Well, that's true, but what else is God like? Well, God is love. Well, what else is God like? Well, God is love. And that's all they know about God. They reduce God to one attribute, love. Maybe throw grace and mercy in there, but holy, justice, righteous, those are on the radar. There's an inaccurate, false conception of God. And imagining God to be something other than He is, it's not a biblically informed view of God. And people don't want to give up that view of God. Satan uses false teachers. This is one of the main means. Those that will tickle the ears. Those that propagate the doctrines of demons. Who corrupt the truth, who water down the truth, who shave off the sharp edges, round off the corners, misapply it, misinterpret it. See, these are just some of the tools that Satan uses to blind people. There are so many more. To keep people in the darkness, to keep people in unbelief. And sadly, this is the vast majority of mankind. It's the vast majority of professing Christians today. And the ultimate cause of unbelief is the blinding of Satan. It's this blinding to spiritual realities. Right, there's this trend within the church today. It's dominating the church today. That we need to adopt aspects of the world to attract the world. How foolish. How foolish for those who profess to have sight to follow the blind. What sense does that make? You want to follow a blind world, adopt the methods of a blind world when you say you see? The greatest judgment of God is to give people over to this blindness. This is why, you know, God can send judgment. He could send plagues. He could send droughts. He could send pestilence. He could send diseases. He could send economic collapse. He could send foreign armies, whatever, to come and invade. There's all these different types of judgment that God could bring upon a people in a prominent land. And they are nothing, nothing compared to this judgment of spiritual blindness. Romans 1, God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over to the lusts of their flesh. God gave them over. God gave them over. Oh, that is a horrendous judgment. See, external judgments can lead to conversion. This judgment, there's no hope. External judgments can drive people to God. This judgment drives people away from God. They're blind. And it's an irreversible blindness when God gives them over. And so we see what love, what grace, what mercy of God to provide a remedy for this blindness, a cure for this blindness, to destroy the causes of this blindness. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, Paul writes, "The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, you take away sin, you destroy the works of Satan. Which is what John said right here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. He appeared in order to take away sins. So you destroy sin, you destroy the work of Satan. Sin is the cause of death. In the day you eat the fruit, you will die. The wages of sin is death. All who sin will die. See, the cause of death is sin. And to remove sin, you take away the death. He who believes in me will never die. Right? But see, it's not just removing the guilt of sin. It's not just removing the punishment of sin. But Jesus came to remove the power, the blinding power of sin, the dominating power of sin, the seductive power of sin, because now the mind is illumined, the mind is awakened. It can see sin for what it is. It sees Satan for who he is. No longer a slave to sin, as Paul says in Romans 6. You're a slave of the one you serve. You're either a slave of sin if you serve sin, or you're a slave of righteousness if you serve righteousness. A person acts in ways, they think in ways, they live in ways that are consistent with their nature. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? John chapter 8. You're of your father the devil. Therefore you desire to do the works of your father the devil. See, their actions are consistent with their nature. And the nature of an unsaved person, of an unchanged nature, reflects the nature of their parent, the one of under whose rule, whose authority they're under, whose dominion they live under. The will is inclined to obey the will of the one whose authority they're under. And a new creature has a new nature. It's a will that's inclined to obey the will of the one who's in authority over him now. See, it's two totally different natures. And these natures reflect the desire of the parent. This is why 1 John 3:10, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. He's born, he's got a new nature. There's a real change. Flip over a page to 1 John 5:19 and 20. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. See? The whole world is in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. There's been an illumination. There's been the lightning. There's been an awakening. There's been a new birth. In order that we might know Him who is true. So there's the purpose of giving understanding, is to know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Colossians 1:13, He has transferred you from the domain of darkness, the authority literally of darkness, to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Two separate domains, two separate kingdoms. Those who are in Christ reflect the nature of Christ, and sin is inconsistent with that new nature. It's inconsistent with the work of Christ who came to destroy the work of Satan. Thing is, for the Christian, we got a problem. Because we still have both natures, don't we? A Christian has a new nature, but we still have the old nature. Jesus didn't have a sin nature. See, if we didn't have a sin nature, well, we wouldn't have to be born again, would we? No, the old has to be replaced with something new. One has to go. One has to die. What John the Baptist, who said, he must increase, I must decrease. That's the Christian life. Well, since this power, since Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil, this power has been destroyed by Christ, and a Christian has received a new nature and has been empowered by the Holy Spirit, the new nature must be dominant, right? And the dominant characteristic always shows itself, expresses itself as the primary characteristic. This is the inclination of the will. Even when Paul said in Romans 7, why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? Well, see, there's the very point. He wants to be obedient to the law because that's his new nature. He's desired to. But there's this battle, this war going on between the old man and the new. And the new wins out. We're in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. I'm sorry, verse 6 and 7. And this is, if we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's a habitual pattern of your life. The new nature has to win out. In Him is no sin. There's no darkness. There's no blindness. It's inconsistent with the nature of Jesus. Therefore, He becomes our pattern as to how we are to walk. See, it's an obvious trait. Verse 10. By this, the children of God, the children of the devil, are obvious. Obvious. Blatant. Evident. It's right there. Same thing Paul wrote over in Galatians chapter 5 when he's speaking of the deeds of the flesh. Verse 19 of Galatians 5, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They just stand out. Which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. So his list is not exhaustive, right? It's things like these. He could add more. Of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. See, we're talking about two different natures. We're talking about character here. You have to be something before you can do something. Being precedes doing. And so, again, over in 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought, must himself, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Because you got the same nature. It's been implanted into you. It's the nature of Christ, the Spirit of God. So the character, the nature, is reflected by the life. Again, look over at Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He destroyed the work of Satan. He condemned it in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice he says in us, not for us. In other words, it's the righteousness of Christ. He's fulfilled the law. His perfect righteousness is fulfilled in us. It's imputed to us. who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here he's defining who this requirement of the law has been fulfilled in. Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who have this new nature. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. See, two totally different realms. The mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Why? Because it's blind. Because it pursues the things of the flesh. The flesh loves what God hates, and God hates what the flesh loves. That's why there's this enmity. It's hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so, doesn't even have the capacity. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But then he adds this, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The new nature. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. There's a new birth. There's an understanding. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. These are the ones who've had the new birth. Being precedes doing. It's evident. And if it's evident, it's also evident that very few people who profess to be Christians are Christians. They claim the title, but they reject the life and reject the demands. Well, what are some implications? Implications that of this truth, of the purpose for Jesus' coming to destroy the works of the devil. What are these implications? That Christ is our pattern. That we're to walk in the manner as He walked. Well, first implication is no Christian is their own authority. We don't get to decide what's right and what's wrong. Because, again, our minds are clouded. The last person in the world you should trust is yourself. In your own heart. No Christian is their own authority. It's Jesus. It's His Word. It's His pattern that's the authority. That's who we go to. That's where we look. A second implication, if that's the truth, if Jesus is our pattern, then that means that no other person is to be our rule. Or is to rule over another person. No other person is your conscience. We only follow others as far as they follow Jesus. Even Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ, up to the point that I imitate Christ. You only follow a person as far as they follow Christ, as far as their life is consistent with Scripture. And when they differ, when someone's life, someone's pattern, someone's teaching differs from Scripture, then we have to differ with them. We have to. And we have to expose where they differ from Christ. Well, another implication of this is that Christianity is strict. It's a strict religion. It's not this believe in Jesus died on the cross for your sins, then you go do whatever you want. It's a strict religion. The way is straight. Not straight as in no bends or crooks, but straight as in straitjacket. That's the meaning of the Greek word. It's restrictive. It's confining. There's a path. It's straight. It's narrow. You either put on the life of Christ or you take off the name of Christ. It's a strict, precise way of life and living. Doesn't mean there's no freedoms within it. But God's Word governs those freedoms. Another implication is that if Jesus is our pattern, we're to walk as He walked, because the work of Satan has been destroyed in us. Well, and that means imperfections are sin and is in the best of saints. This is why we're not dependent on our own righteousness. This is why the requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us, not just for us, but in us. They've been imputed to us. That's why we're not dependent on our own righteousness. See, if all the death of Christ did was forgive us of our sins, we'd just be a blank slate, right? We'd have no positive righteousness to stand before God with. But we have to have positive righteousness to stand before God. But all our actions are filthy rags. Our best works are glittering sins, as Thomas Watson called them. They're all tainted with sin. So we have to have the righteousness of Christ. So you're going to find imperfections. You're going to find sin in the best of saints. This is why John says that it's those who practice righteousness. You know, there's just like people who practice medicine. They don't always get it right, do they? That's why they call it practicing. We practice righteousness. And some people practice righteousness better than others practice it. Hebrews chapter 5, 13 and 14. That solid food is not for babes, it's for those. Why? Who, because of practice, have had their senses trained to discern good and evil. See, it becomes a habitual pattern, a way of life. It doesn't mean it's a perfect walk. It means it's a consistent walk. Another implication is that assurance of salvation is just impossible without this. It's impossible. In fact, practicing righteousness is the only evidence of justification, the only evidence of a real new birth. So what is practicing righteousness? What is imitating Christ consist of? What does it look like if someone has had the deeds, the works of Satan destroyed in their life? Well, let me just give you a few. We imitate Jesus' holy life, don't we? It was a life of holiness. And holy does not mean moral. A lot of people who live moral lives but are unholy. The Pharisees appeared righteous before men, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. It has to be a sincere. It has to be holy, not only in the practice, but in the principles, in the motivation. It's a sincere walk, and it has to be sincere if it's genuine. And it's a consistent holiness. That means it's in every area of life. You don't keep one little part separate. It's your own little personal world. You're as holy in secret as you are in public. It's a holy life, a life that's separate, set apart, devoted, set aside for a specific function, and that is to glorify God. You no longer belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. There you go. It's set aside for a specific purpose. Secondly, we imitate Christ in His obedience. His obedience to God's will. That I came not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. My meat is to do the will of my Father. Well, what type of obedience is that? Well, it's a voluntary obedience. An obedience out of love, not out of compulsion, not grudgingly. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 9. God loves cheerful giver, right? Not under grudging, under compulsion. No, He wants it to be motivated, all obedience, to be motivated by love, out of love for what God has done. He wants the obedience to be absolute. It means we don't pick and choose where we're going to obey and where we're not going to obey. It's absolute. Remember what Paul said? People are begging him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to get killed. He says, I'm willing to die to be obedient to Christ. It's an absolute obedience. It's not this, well, wow, that sounds kind of hard, I don't think I want to do that. It's also obedience out of pure motives. It's for the glory of God. That's the motive. Not to earn spiritual brownie points, not to get little spiritual merit badges. It's for the glory of God, not for self. And it's a complete obedience. It's to the end of our life. Revelation 2:10. He who perseveres to the end shall be saved. It's a complete obedience. Secondly, it's a self-denying obedience. It's what Paul told the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So see, it's an attitude, not just a behavior. Have this attitude, this mindset, this self-denying. See, it's a character. It's a character. It's part of the character. Paul could have said, have this action. But he didn't say that. He said, have this attitude. Because if you've got the attitude, the action is going to flow from it. You can't do what you are not. You can only do what you are. Being precedes doing. So it's a self-denying obedience. Deny our natural desires, our plans. Deny your own self-righteousness. How many people don't want to give up their own self-righteousness? They want to throw their works on the scale. They want to add their works, thinking that it will earn them more favor before God. It's an obedience that imitates, we imitate Christ in His diligence. His diligence. They were not dissuaded. He set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem. It's not dissuaded. It's not moved by discouragements. It's not moved by opposition, hostility, ridicule, misrepresentations, threats. You never, never compromise truth to eliminate His own suffering or gain an audience. I mean, my goodness, He fed 5,000 people and then taught them truth in John chapter 6. And at the end of His teaching, none of His disciples are walking with Him anymore. He reduced His crowd from 5,000 to 12. That's not a very good church growth strategy, is it? He never compromised to gain an audience. We imitate Jesus and His delight in God's service. Again, His meat was to do the will of His Father. We delight in the things of God. We delight in the truth of God. They're what we want to talk about. They're what we want to focus on. When you just look at the life of Jesus, His conversation is just saturated with Scripture. If you get people that tell me, well, don't be always quoting the Bible to me. Don't use the Bible on me. Well, you got to go criticize Jesus because everything He said is just saturated with the Bible. We delight in the things of God, His truth. We imitate Jesus in His humility. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. And this permeated His teaching. If you want to be great, make yourself least of all. I didn't come to serve, but to be served. to give my life a ransom for many. Personal ambition is inconsistent with the new nature. It's inconsistent. We want to build our own little personal spiritual empire. It's inconsistent. The self-esteem cult is inconsistent with the new nature. It's a humble submissiveness to all of God's dispositions of us. Whatever God chooses to do with you, however He wants to use you, wherever He wants to put you, you humbly submit to that. Without grumbling, without complaining, without griping. There's a wonderful little verse over in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? What do you have to complain about in light of your sins? God has rescued you. He's redeemed you. And if He chooses to use you, you're His instrument. You're His vessel. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Therefore, you're at His disposal and can be used however He wants. And we humbly submit to that. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but humbled Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He was submissive to the will of the Father, humbly submissive. See, humility is not this Uriah Heep from David Copperfield, I'm the most humble person, oh woe is me. Humility is submission to the Word of God, submitting our heart and our mind and our life to God's Word and will. We imitate the contentment of Jesus. Not my will, but yours. Our way is never as hard as Jesus' way. Our path's never going to be as hard as Jesus' path was. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. What do you have to complain about? So it's the contentment of Jesus that we imitate. And lastly, we imitate the love of Christ, which includes all the above. Includes all the above. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul wrote, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then he said in verse 8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. See, that's what it means to have had the work of Satan destroyed in you. It's Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12 through 17. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, see, there's this new nature here, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. See, that's what it means. Doesn't mean we overlook sin, because that would not be loving, would it? Doesn't mean we don't tell people the truth, because that would not be loving. It's just quick, just for free. How do you know when to confront somebody with their sin? Well, real easy. If it's destructive to them, if it's destructive to somebody else, or if it's harmful to the church, that's when you confront them. know, if it's a habitual pattern that you see that's harmful to them, destructive to relationships, you confront them. It's destructive to other people, you confront them. If it's destructive to the church, you confront them. But it's not over little nitpicky stuff. That's where we got to get the log out of our own eye before we go after the speck in somebody else's. So the question for us is the purpose of Jesus' coming in your life? If so, then it's going to be obvious, isn't it? It's going to be obvious. You see, if Jesus has destroyed the work of Satan in your life, if He has given you a new nature, if He has cleansed your conscience from the defilement of sin and the pollution of sin, if He has given you and granted you a new nature that has a love for His Word, a love for the things of Him, a love for His truth, a love for His will, if He's given you all this, then you're going to love Christ. And you're going to live a life that expresses that love so much more than others who just merely profess Jesus. It's going to be obvious. It will be obvious. Just close with what John says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. How do we know we love the children of God? Because we got an ooey-gooey sentimental feeling? Because they're nice people? Because you ignore my sin and I'll ignore your sin and we can just all get along together and come together for a group hug? Is that what it means to love the children of God? No, it's when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're I want to's, they're not I got to's, because we have a new nature. See, Jesus came. He appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. That's the purpose He came. And God always accomplishes His purpose. And so where we don't see the fruit of that, then it's a pretty good indication that the works of the devil are still going on. Without any fruit, there's no regeneration. But where there's regeneration, there's always going to be fruit. See, this is the purpose of Christmas. And it's the purpose that most want to ignore, that gets buried under all the wrapping paper and all the lights and all the tinsel and all the sentimentality and all the nostalgia and all the cookies and everything else. This is the purpose of Christmas. That He might destroy the works of the devil. And I pray that everyone who hears this would understand that, and that would manifest in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.